Well, we are in our second week in the study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, and after the introductory message a couple of weeks ago, I talked with some of you, and you said, wow, that's a pretty intense sermon. That didn't pull any punches there. Came out swinging. And if that's true, and I think it was after I listened to the message, I've captured the spirit of the letter. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians is his most intense letter. Remember that in another place, Paul said that other people were reporting about him that his letters were weighty and strong. And this is one of the Apostle Paul's earliest letters, so maybe this is one of those letters they were talking about being weighty and strong. And so if the preaching comes across as weighty and strong, then hopefully I'm doing justice to what the Apostle Paul has written here. Before you go to Galatians, though, I want you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. There's going to be a few verses there at the end of Romans chapter 9 that we're going to look at first. But this series is designed to help us define what it means to be evangelical. That English word evangelical, of course, comes over to us from the Greek, and it's the Greek word for gospel. So you'd have the sense that evangelical has to do with the gospel. It's something that is about the gospel, or people who are about the gospel. The first English use that we have in print of the word evangelical was by William Tyndale, one of my favorites in church history. In 1531, he was writing about another preacher who said, and he said of him, "He exhorteth them to proceed constantly in the evangelical truth." In the gospel truth, the evangelical truth. And so this letter of Paul to the Galatians really will help us to recapture something that evangelicals in America and around the world are losing their grasp of. Just what is the gospel? How do you define the gospel? What are the non-negotiables in the gospel? And as we go through this series, you're going to see what I'm talking about. I haven't had time to unload all of that for you, but there are tremendous forces at work in the world today to remove parts of the gospel in order to create a unified Christianity that is, you know, going to accomplish something that people want to accomplish. But when we change the definition of the gospel, then we have done something that brings the condemnation of God down upon us, as Paul wrote. If anyone preaches a different gospel than the one that is within the sacred scriptures, that the gospel that the apostles and the prophets have given to us, that person is under God's curse. Anathema is the word that is brought over into English in the translation there. Under God's curse. Now, before we look at Romans 9, I wanted to show you the statement of faith from the National Association of Evangelicals. In our country, there are millions of evangelicals. Some have estimated that number to be around 91 million evangelicals within the United States. And the National Association of Evangelicals has been around since the 40s, I think. And they try to represent the evangelical positions on social issues and things like that. And so their statement of faith has been around, I think, since they started half a century or more ago. And it's good as far as it goes. We believe the Bible to be the inspired, the only infallible, authoritative Word of God. We believe that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His virgin birth, in His sinless life and His miracles, in His vicarious and atoning death through His shed blood, in His bodily resurrection, in His ascension to the right hand of the Father, and in His personal return in power and glory. We believe that for the salvation of lost people, regeneration by the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. And we believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling the Christian is enabled to live a godly life. We believe in the resurrection of both the saved and the lost, that they are saved unto the resurrection of life, and that they are lost unto the resurrection of damnation. We believe in the spiritual unity of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. As I read through those points, you probably wouldn't pick up on it, but there is one thing that is essential to an evangelical that has been left out of the doctrinal statement of the National Association of Evangelicals. Do you have any idea what that might be? Well, it's exactly what the book of Galatians is about. Look at your Bibles in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. The book of Romans is the epistle, the letter that is most like the book of Galatians among Paul's letters. Some people compare Galatians to like the rough outline and Romans to the finished masterpiece of Paul's presentation of the doctrines of the gospel. And here in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, we see what the stumbling block is. What is the offense that is in the gospel? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The stumbling block, the offense of the gospel, is that it is not by works that we are saved. Now, when I say that, you might think, well, all evangelicals know that. What's so offensive about that? That doesn't seem very offensive. But when you start to understand human nature better, and you start to dig a little more deeply into human spirituality and fleshly religion, you find that our tendency and our pull is constantly towards wanting to justify ourselves, wanting to add some part of what we do in order to attain a righteous standing before God. This is the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and what Martin Luther taught. This is the difference between what the Apostle Paul taught and what the Judaizers, or those early Ebionites that he's writing against in the book of Galatians, that's the difference. This is the stumbling block. This is the offense. This is the issue. And this is what is missing from the National Association of Evangelicals statement of faith. There's no statement of sola fide, that we are saved by faith alone and not by any works that we might do to add to what God has done. That is what defines an evangelical. And to leave it out of the doctrinal statement, I don't know how it happened. I don't know how it still stands this way. And it troubles me deeply. Come with me to the book of Galatians. As I said, when we move further into this study, I'll explain some of the forces that are at work to undo the Reformation and to restore the gospel of works among the evangelical church. But today, we're going to focus first on reviewing the first nine verses that we introduced last week. I call this message No Other Gospel Part 2, because we're going to be spending a lot of time covering a few of the things that I had to skip over last week. And then we do hope to also get to verse 10. We didn't go through verse 10 last time, and verse 10 is our transition between the first nine verses and the rest of chapter 1, and so that's what we're hoping to look at. And verse 10 is going to help us to see that fighting for the doctrine of justification by faith alone is going to make you unpopular. Fighting for the doctrine of justification by faith alone is going to get you the same kind of treatment that Jesus got. It's going to get you the same kind of treatment that Paul got. It's going to get you the same kind of treatment that Luther got. And those who were killed before Luther, who tried to teach this. This is not a popular doctrine. And we will not be popular if we take a stand on it and if we fight for it. But if we don't, the gospel will be lost. And evangelicalism will not be evangelical at all. Remember, we said that the churches in Galatia are this most likely the southern region of Galatia, with Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. Churches that you can read about in their foundation in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Let's just look quickly again at the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1. Look in your Bibles as I read them out loud for us. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul, in his introduction, he focuses in on the gospel. He talks about the death of Jesus Christ. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the heart of the gospel. If you're talking with somebody and you're just talking around these concepts and you never actually tell them about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what those mean, then you haven't shared the gospel. If you're just living a good life and having a good testimony and have a good family and love your wife and your kids, but you never tell people about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what those mean, you are not sharing the gospel. You are not being evangelical. You can't be evangelical unless you recognize and you are proclaiming and your life is about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has died. He gave Himself, as Paul says, for our sins. And I could spend a whole sermon just talking about that, and I have. And then the second part of the gospel, that He was raised. That not only does the gospel provide us forgiveness of sins, but the gospel also provides us with power. Resurrection power, the power that was at work when God raised Him from the dead. Paul says that's the same power that is now at work in you through God's grace, working through faith, so that your life is now lived to God in the power of God. That power of the resurrection is, well, it's what's missing. And in so many evangelical churches, we've got a bunch of forgiven sinners running around. We don't have any resurrected saints running around. Okay? That, yes, the gospel is about forgiveness of sins, and I don't want to short sell that at all, but it is also about new life, resurrected life, overcoming, victorious, powerful Christian life. That's what we want to see. That's what the gospel provides for us. And you notice that Paul ends this introductory section with Soli Deo Gloria. To whom be the glory forever and ever. And for God to receive all the glory and all the power and all the praise means that all of the work was His. All of the salvation is from Him. All the salvation is through Him. All of our salvation is ultimately to His glory because of this. So that even in the doxology, you see the gospel of salvation by faith alone. And not by works that we have done. Because if we have done it, if we have works that we can boast about, then we get to share in the glory. We get to share in the praise. We'd say, yes, God did His part, and I also did my part. Aren't I wonderful? That is what is at stake in the doctrine of Soli Deo Gloria. That is what is at stake in the doctrine of sola fide, that is by faith alone, and therefore God alone gets the glory that Paul is passionate about. That he comes out in this letter swinging. He comes out fighting for the true gospel of God. And that's why, after these first five verses, the Apostle Paul does not give us a prayer of thanksgiving for the churches in Galatia. Because, as he says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you. You're deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So we spent just a short time reviewing the true gospel. Let's spend a short time reviewing this different gospel, this distorted, twisted gospel that these false teachers have brought into the churches of Galatia. What is the different gospel that is being preached? Well, we introduced it last week by referencing Galatians chapter 5. But this time, turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Of course, he talks about it throughout the letter. It's the main reason for his letter. To combat this false teaching of salvation by works. As you read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul writes, probably the theme verse of the letter, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I talked before about how Romans is the companion letter to Galatians. I've been spending a lot of time in Romans as I've been studying through Galatians also. And this idea that we're not justified by keeping works of the law, but only through faith, is the primary point in the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. And he spends a great deal of time and effort in detailing this as essential, as foundational, as at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, this doctrine is under siege and under attack, and most people have abandoned their stations and are not defending and not fighting for it. And the outcome of this in the future generations is going to be disastrous unless things turn around. Galatians is a gospel rescue mission. That Paul, he jumps in and he is ready to take off the heads, so to speak, of these false teachers because of his passion for the gospel, because of his passion for the salvation of people. He's not fighting for himself. He's not fighting for his reputation. He is fighting for the gospel that he has given everything for, that he loves with all of his heart, that he has lived and shared and preached and proclaimed. And that's what it means to be evangelical. That's what it should mean to be evangelical. That you and I are all about the gospel. That we will fight for it, we will die for it, we will proclaim it with our lives and with our words. I want this church to truly be evangelical in the heart of every person that is here, from young to old. And that's why we're studying this letter to the Galatians. You see the seriousness of this issue in verses 8 and 9. Review those again with me. Look in your Bibles as I read them. Even if we or an angel from heaven, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What does he mean when he says that he should be accursed? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament context of this word, it's that which is underneath God's ban. Like when they captured the city of Jericho and the whole city was under God's curse, it was all to be destroyed, nothing was to be taken out of it, the people were to be completely separated from it. And when they weren't, they took some of those things that were under the ban, that were under God's curse, people died. Children, loved ones, family members were mourning. Because one man in the camp of Israel took something that was under God's curse. And so the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, cannot allow a false teacher, somebody who preaches a different gospel, to have any podium, to have any place, to have any role, to have any relationship with the people of God. We have nothing in common with those who preach a gospel of works and not a gospel of God's grace by faith alone. Am I clear? Paul's clear, so hopefully I'm being clear too. Now, Gallup poll has tried to define evangelical, so we talked about this last time, a couple of weeks ago, how hard it is to define evangelicals. The term has become so wishy-washy, I guess one way to put it. So Gallup poll has tried to figure out, well, how do we determine who's an evangelical? And so they had three questions that they would ask respondents. They'd say, have you had a born-again experience? Have you encouraged someone to believe in Jesus Christ? And do you believe the Bible is the actual Word of God? And so if somebody said, I've had a born-again experience, I've encouraged somebody to believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe the Bible is the actual Word of God, they say, okay, boom, you're an evangelical. And that's true. I mean, those things are things that are true of evangelicals. But do you realize this? That the people that Paul is writing against in Galatians could have checked all those boxes. These false teachers that Paul is anathematizing, they believed they were born again. They believed that they were helping people to believe in Jesus Christ. And they were serious about it. I mean, they were traveling all over and doing this. And they believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And they said, we're more serious about the Bible than Paul is, because Paul says all that law stuff, you don't have to keep that law anymore, but we're the ones that are really teaching God's Word that you do have to keep the law. They could have checked off all those boxes. We believe in those things. And the same could have been said about the National Association of Evangelicals. These Galatians, these false teachers, could have been in the National Association of Evangelicals. They believe everything that's on the doctrinal statement. The only thing they don't believe in, grace alone, faith alone. You say, well, is it really a big deal? You know, if they believe the Bible and they love Jesus and have good morals and are on our side in the fight against all the atheism and secularism and evil in our culture, can't we just get along? Well, maybe if our mission was to create a godly culture, then maybe we could get along. But that's not the mission that God has given to us. The mission that God has given to us is to preach the gospel. And so if somebody's preaching a different gospel, we can't get along. I mean, we're at loggerheads. That's the issue. Go with me to 2 John chapter 1. You might have to crack open the pages there. They probably don't get opened very often. 2 John chapter 1. Not that you guys don't read your Bibles, just that 2 John's not the most well-known book in the Bible. The apostle of love, John, he also knows how to fight for the gospel. Don't think that it's unloving to fight for the gospel. It's the most loving thing you can do. And 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, let's back it up. Let's catch verse 8 for a little bit more of the context. John writes, "Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Don't get focused on everything that's happening out in the world and wring your hands and pull your hair out and stay up late at night. Worry about what's going on in the church. Watch yourselves. Look, the danger is inside. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for." It sounds exactly like what the Apostle Paul is writing in Galatians. "But that you may win a full reward." Notice what the Apostle of Love says. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," does this sound familiar? "Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." If you really want to be a church that fights over doctrine, that's bad. Well, sorry, but the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, they just told me, fight over doctrine. Anyone doesn't bring this teaching, do you know what teaching is? It's doctrine. If anyone doesn't bring the doctrine that is essential to the gospel of God, you have nothing to do with him. You don't listen to his radio program. You don't buy his magazine. You don't say, well, there's a few things that I disagree on him with, but overall I think he's got a good heart and he's a good person. If you do that, you are participating in his evil deeds and are helping Satan to undermine the doctrine of the gospel of God, which is the power for salvation. You're undoing everything that we're here to do. You better fight over doctrine when it is doctrine that is the teaching about Jesus Christ and how we are saved. Let's go on to point number 3. The offense of the gospel. We introduce this with Romans chapter 9, which introduces this, the stumbling block, the offense that's in the gospel, that we can't justify ourselves. We have no part in justifying ourselves. And the word justify means to be right before God. That when God looks at you, he smiles and he says, "Well done." When God looks at you, he says, "This is my beloved child with whom I'm well pleased." And for God to be able to do that for you, it has to be a work of God's salvation, a miracle of God's grace. Because if you know your heart and you know your sins against the Most High, if you have any spiritual sight to understand the magnitude of the one that you have offended and the magnitude of your offense, you know that there is nothing that you could ever do to make yourself right. Remember the story that Jesus told about the people that owed the money? And there was a servant who owed his master. What was it? 500 talents of gold? Some obscene amount. Just a crazy amount of gold. And if you total that up, what that's worth in today's dollars, I mean, we're talking millions and millions of dollars. Maybe billions. Something that this guy could never, ever pay back. Now, if that guy goes to his master and says, "Hey, I appreciate that you are such a kind and forgiving and compassionate person, that you forgave me all this debt, but I still feel guilty. Here's $10. Go buy yourself a hamburger. Thanks. Now I feel like I've really paid you back." You don't understand anything about grace. You don't understand anything about how much you owed and what I've forgiven you. If you think that you giving me a little tiny gift is going to contribute at all or help you feel better about yourself, about what I have done and what you have done. I mentioned last time that one of the strongest impulses of the human heart is to self-justify. Parents, when you're trying to tell your kids that they've done something wrong, you see this. There's a strong impulse there to self-justify, to say, "No, Mom, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm trying to do, and really I had a good heart, and really this is okay." You go to rebuke a friend and tell them, you know, what you're doing is wrong. They're going to justify themselves. They're going to say, "Well, maybe it's not the most right thing to do, but you don't know my circumstances, and you don't know what that person has done to me." And they're going to continue to work to try to justify themselves as much as possible. And you will see things get ugly when people start to justify themselves. And that's what this is about. It's the same motivation, but instead of directing it towards one another, it's directed towards God. That, "God, I am right. I'm not that bad. I'm not that humble before you. Yeah, maybe I'm not perfect, you know, but I don't deserve to go to hell. And I can do something to make it up to you." When you sin as a believer, you still have this temptation. You still have this impulse. "God, let me make it up to you." Don't do that. That's foolishness. That's ungospel, unevangelical. To try to make it up to God after you've done something that offends Him. That's what Paul is writing against here. The offense of the gospel is we can't justify ourselves. There's no justifying what we've done, and there's nothing that we can contribute to making ourselves right before God. Look at verse 10. And this verse is a transition between the statement of the problem in verses 6 through 9, and then what Paul's going to address from his own personal biography in the first couple of chapters following this to try to reinforce the gospel of grace. Paul follows up his statement of anathema, "Let them be accursed," by saying, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see that Paul was being accused by the other gospelers, his early Ebionite movement, these guys that said, "You have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised if you really want to be saved." They came to these churches in southern Galatia that Paul and Barnabas had planted and preached the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. They came and said, "You know, it's great that you guys have received Jesus Christ. We're from the church in Jerusalem. We believe in Jesus Christ. And we're here to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. But we do have to tell you something about Paul. That Paul is kind of two-faced. When Paul is with us in Jerusalem with Jewish people, he acts Jewish. When Paul is with you Gentiles out here, he acts like a Gentile. And so you can't really trust everything that Paul says, because maybe his heart's in the right place, maybe he's got good motives, but he's really kind of a man-pleaser. He's really just trying to get as many converts as he can, and that's why he leaves out some of the hard parts of the gospel, like you do need to be circumcised. I mean, you have the Old Testament, right? You've read Genesis. Circumcision is a part of what God gave to Abraham. It's a part of what Moses gave to Israel and the law. That if you're really going to believe in God and follow God, you've got to be circumcised. And you've got to keep the law too. I mean, there's the feasts and the ceremonies and those things. That those are essential to being saved. And when the Galatians heard this, they thought, well, maybe so. You know, these guys are from Jerusalem. I mean, they know the apostles. And Paul's kind of out here by himself. And, you know, maybe he does just kind of tell us what we want to hear. Because I don't really want to be circumcised. That doesn't sound pleasant. This is the case that they're making. And this is why the Galatians were believing them. And to be fair, Paul does act like a Jew around the Jews. And he does act like a Gentile around the Gentiles. Let me show you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to start reading in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of Christ, or excuse me, the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in the blessing. In fact, when the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem, in the book of Acts, you can read about it in Acts chapter 21 and Acts chapter 22. He shows up and he takes a vow. He worships at the temple. He pays for other people's vow, all in keeping with the law. He spoke to the people in the Hebrew dialect. He mentioned that he had been devout according to the law. And so these Judaizers, they do have some grounds for their accusation of saying, Paul's a man pleaser. He just kind of blends in wherever he goes. When in Rome, do as the Romans, you know. And so we're here to set straight a couple of things that the Apostle Paul didn't tell you. And these issues can get cloudy, okay? Satan is good at clouding the issues. Satan is good at manipulating the situation and the minds and the motives and attacking the messenger. He does all of this, and things get cloudy quickly. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. That's why it's important that we be diligent to show ourselves approved, studying God's Word, meditating on it, being careful to teach it in its context, because the spiritual dangers are real, and this wasn't just a first century thing. Otherwise, God would not have put it in the Bible for us. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 from our scripture reading. Paul mentions, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So you see here that Paul is talking about being entrusted with the gospel. And when he speaks the gospel, he's not speaking to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So he puts God first when he's thinking about his declaration and his clarity on the gospel. But then go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33. You see the flip side. And set these verses against one another. This is maybe the type of thing, although they probably didn't have these letters, but they were familiar with the Apostle Paul and the way he did ministry. So this is probably the type of thing they were criticizing. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. So that sounds like a man pleaser. That's the very definition of a man pleaser. I try to please everyone in everything I do. Compromiser. Well, wait. What's it say? Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. How do you bring together these contradictory statements of Paul, that on the one hand he says, I'm not trying to please people. On the other hand, he says, I'm always pleasing everybody in everything that I do. Well, did you notice the context? The context of Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians was entrusted with the gospel. When it comes to speaking the gospel, clarity on the gospel, trustworthiness of the gospel, I don't please people. I please God. But when it comes to himself, notice 1 Corinthians, not seeking my own. God's first, others are second, Paul's last. You guys still learn this in Sunday school, right? Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. It's that simple. That's how you straighten out this Gordian knot of do you please people or do you not please people? God comes first, Jesus first, others second, you last. Your rights, your privileges don't matter. Paul's rights, Paul's privileges, they don't matter. He'd sacrifice anything for others to be able to hear the gospel and to hear it straight and clear. But when it came to the truth of the gospel, then he didn't care who it was. He didn't care how they got offended. He was going to make the truth as clear as possible in whatever way he could. The truth of the gospel comes first because that's God's primary concern, and God is first. And then everyone else comes second. It's good illustrations of this. I've used them before. If you're going to an Arab community to share the gospel, don't go in clean shaven. Okay? Maybe you like to be clean shaven. Maybe you've always been clean shaven. Maybe your beard comes in weird. Who cares? Forget about your rights. Forget about your privileges. Yes, you have the right to shave if you want to shave. But for the Arabs, they look at a man who doesn't have a beard and they say, you're just a child. I'm not listening to you. You're not a man. There's nothing in the gospel that says you have to have a beard or you don't have to have a beard. So when it comes to those issues, please people. Do what they want. It doesn't matter. If it helps me to present the gospel, then I got a beard. If it helps me to present the gospel, then Jamie covers her head. That when we're in an Arab country, we don't do things that are unnecessarily offensive. We don't come in and say, well, you know, the gospel is a North American and white, and so we're going to be North American and white. No, the gospel's not North American and white. None of those things matter. The only thing that matters is Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, justification by faith alone. That's the gospel. We don't bend on those. Everything else we can bend on. So it's not as complicated as people like to make it out, and as these Galatian false teachers were accusing Paul of being a man-pleaser. Let's look particularly at the issue of circumcision. Yeah, I don't have time for that. We'll have to save that. Let's talk a little bit more about this issue of being a man-pleaser. Because somebody was being a man-pleaser. Somebody was being a man-pleaser in this context, but it wasn't Paul. It was the false teachers. They were the ones who were removing the offense of the gospel. Come over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul writes, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the gospel has been removed. They're the ones that are man-pleasing by tampering with the gospel. We want to reach people with the gospel. We want to become all things to all people so that we might win some. And so there's some parts of the gospel that are kind of offensive. People don't come back when you make them feel bad about themselves and you preach against sin and you tell them there's nothing they can do to make themselves right. Let's just kind of tone that down. That's the man-pleasing. That's when you've tampered with the gospel in order to promote yourself. You see how backwards they've gotten it? They've got themselves, and then others, and then God. That spells yoj, and that doesn't do anything. I want to close by just giving you a few more examples that we are supposed to follow. Look again at Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. If I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? If I'm a man-pleaser, then why am I preaching sola fide? If I'm a man pleaser, then why am I a servant of Christ? Because Christ came and preached God's grace and salvation by faith alone, and they killed him. And I've come, and I've been a slave of Christ, and I'm preaching what he preached, and I've been stoned, I've been whipped, I've been thrown in prison. If I wanted to please people, I could have just kept with my Judaism. Okay, I was doing fine with pleasing people by being a Jew. I was advancing far beyond my contemporaries. The high priest had given me letters to go and arrest and beat up Christians. I was doing fine. But I became a slave of Jesus Christ, and I've been persecuted. And yoge, yourself and others and Jesus, it's so that we don't get persecuted. Have we made that clear? That's been the big idea these last couple of weeks that keeps coming back to my heart. Why do they want to tamper with the gospel? They don't want to be persecuted. Paul, not a man pleaser. He bears in his body the marks of Jesus. Look at that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Stop attacking the messenger. If you want to deal with what the apostles and the prophets and what Jesus Christ and all the scripture says about justification by faith alone, great. Let's talk about it. Let's look at the passages and the truth will become clear. Stop attacking the messenger. I've suffered enough, Paul says, from the Gentiles and the Jews. I don't need to get the attacks and the slings and the arrows from the churches that I planted, the churches that I love, that I poured my life into. Stop causing me trouble. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You can see where the stones went in. Also, think about Jesus' example. Why did Jesus heal people on the Sabbath? That got him crucified. This man cannot be from God. He breaks the Sabbath. He deliberately did things on the Sabbath that were going to offend the Jewish leaders, the ones who were going to be instrumental in putting him to death. Why? How does doing miracles on the Sabbath relate to a central gospel issue? Think about that. Meditate on that. And compare Jesus' example of knowing when to offend with evangelical man-pleasers' example of removing all offense from the Word of God and the ministry of the church. Think about all the prophets. One more passage, then I'll let you go. Jeremiah chapter 28. Now, if you're not out there among the evangelical churches and going to the seminars and in the Bible colleges and seminaries, you don't know a lot of what I'm talking about, what is going on with tampering with the gospel. If you just come here on Sundays, hopefully I'm not tampering with the gospel. None of this stuff makes sense to you. But I want you to be aware of the issues, and we will talk about them more as time goes along, specifically so that you can know, so that you can help others. As the Word of God goes out from the pulpit and into your hearts, into your lives, and you go out and multiply that in the world around you. In Jeremiah chapter 28, look at verses 8 through 10. Here's a confrontation between a true prophet and a false prophet. The true prophet, he's got a good name, Hananiah, very godly name. So the false prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars. Pick it up in verse 8. The prophet Hananiah has been telling the people what they want to hear. Okay? He's a false prophet. He tells the people what they want to hear. And this is Jeremiah's response. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. In another place in the prophets, God said, these false prophets have healed the wound of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The prophets, they were always prophesying against sin and the death that was going to come because of God's judgment. When you remove that message, of sin and human inability, you're pronouncing peace, peace, when there is no peace. And there are many false teachers in the church today, as there were false prophets. Watch yourselves. From your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away after them. They don't produce fruit. They don't save souls. They just seduce true Christians into false ways and destroy the work of God in their lives. Let's have a closing word of prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. Lord God, our prayer is very simple, that you would make us, as individuals and as a group, the type of people that put Jesus first, others next, and are concerned about our rights and our privileges and our comfort and our traditions last. The way I want things to be doesn't matter at all. The way that people who've been in this church a long time want things to be, let it not matter at all. Let us only be concerned about the clarity of the gospel before you, our proclamation of it as you examine our hearts, and what is going to be most effective in giving the largest platform for that gospel so that others can hear and others can come and receive eternal life through the glorious gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.